Revelation chapter 6. Outlined against a blue-gray October sky, the four horsemen rode again. In dramatic lore, their names are death, destruction, pestilence, and famine. But those are aliases. Their real names are Studelherr, Crowley, Miller, and Layden. They form the crest of the South Bend Cyclone, before which another fighting army team was swept over the precipice at the Polo Grounds this afternoon as 55,000 spectators peered down upon the bewildering panorama spread out upon the green plain below. Anybody recognize that? Those are the written words of a reporter named Grantland Rice, published in 1924, to describe four very talented college football players on the Notre Dame team in a game played against the U.S. Military Academy at West Point, in which Army was soundly defeated. How many of y'all watched that game? Famed coach Newt Rockne devised that lineup of those four men in 1922 during their sophomore year. And they played, of course, for 3 years. And during that tenure, the four horsemen played Notre Dame, only lost two games, one each in 1922 and in 1923, both to Nebraska in Lincoln, Nebraska, before packed houses. George Strickler was then Rockne's student publicity aide and later a sports editor for the Chicago Tribune, made sure that name stuck. He had pitched the idea out loud at a halftime of the Army game in the press box as a tie-in to a 1921 movie by Rudolph Valentino, The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. After the team arrived back in South Bend, he posed the four players dressed in their uniforms on the backs of four horses from a livery stable in town. I don't think there are any livery stables left in Chicago. The wire services picked up that now famous photograph. How many of you have seen it? Really? Bill has. And the legendary status of the Four Horsemen was then assured. The only problem with that very colorful opening paragraph I read is the statement, in dramatic lore, their names are death, destruction, pestilence, and famine. There is nothing of lore about the Four Horsemen in the Bible. We're going to look at them in just a few minutes. But first, we need to complete what I am calling, and it's not really complete, but it's complete for now, the cast of characters that God will use in the book of Revelation. We spent one complete message on a group of 144,000 Jewish missionaries, if you will, Jewish witnesses. We learned that they are sealed by the Lord and that they spread the gospel message across the entirety of the earth. They will lead many souls to trust the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Those souls will be martyred for their stand for God. We saw that God does this because one of His purposes, He doesn't want anyone to perish. He truly does not want people to perish. So this is an evangelistic endeavor to save lost people. But God sends others too. And we've not looked at them, and we need to before we continue with the rest of the seals. God sends Elijah. Now, you don't have to turn to Malachi, but Malachi is the last book in our English Old Testaments. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we read, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That prophetic statement tells us that Elijah comes, did you catch the word, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It also tells us that he has a specific mission to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Elijah is being sent to God's people Israel before the actual start of the tribulation, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, to have a ministry of family restoration in Israel. Now, a number of Jewish scholars will tell us that the family structure in Israel today is pathetic. I'm going to tell you the family structure here in America today is pathetic as well. In fact, the family structure just about anywhere is pathetic. You know why? Because God created it and set it like that, and the world wants to destroy it. That's another whole message. Elijah is going to come, but John the Baptizer in the New Testament was not Elijah. That would be John, not Elijah. Elijah will be Elijah. And we can't take the time. There's a whole group of verses which point this all out. I just can't take that time right now. Some say that John the Baptizer came in the spirit of Elijah, and therefore John was Elijah. But John himself denies that. He says, I'm not Elijah. I am not that prophet. I am John. John came as the forerunner of Jesus Christ's first advent. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was the one announcing the Messiah is coming. He was blessed by God to be able to baptize Jesus Christ. But he is not Elijah. Elijah will come here, as Malachi said, as the forerunner of Jesus Christ's second coming. It makes perfect sense that he had a forerunner for his first coming. He has a forerunner for his second coming. For now, suffice it to say that Elijah will arrive before the start of the tribulation. He will minister to Jewish families and help to restore them. He's preparing them, just like John the Baptizer prepared people for the Messiah. They refused him, of course. But just like he prepared them, Elijah will come and prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. A second attempt by the Lord, if you will, is two witnesses. Turn to Revelation chapter 11 real quickly. It's just a few pages away from you. Remember, everything in the book of Revelation is not chronological. Sometimes we have to go ahead a little bit and realize that this thing that is written about in chapter 11 actually is occurring back here in the first half of the tribulation in chapter 6 and 7. Revelation 11, look at verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, meaning that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. These two powerful men, aren't they? The Old Testament prophesied about these fellows in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees on the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said to him, these be two olive branches through which the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The identity of these two has been the source of a whole lot of biblical speculation for a long time. The choices usually include Moses, Elijah, or Enoch, and or Enoch. Any combination thereof. And there are all kinds of various positions and thoughts about it. Enoch and Elijah are particularly popular because neither one of them died a physical death on earth. And they usually base their thinking on Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, which says, it's appointed unto men how many times to die? once to die, and after that, the judgment. So it must be Elijah and Enoch. They didn't die. But Hebrews 9:27 is not an ironclad rule if you think theologically, if you think biblically. It's a general principle statement, not an absolute statement. Some people have already died twice. Can you think of one from the Bible? A fella named Lazarus. Any person resurrected from the dead by a prophet, an apostle, or the Lord himself in his first coming died a second time. The only one who's never died a second time is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never will. All those of us who are hoping the rapture occurs this afternoon because we're really tired and want to go home, we will never die a first time, will we? I'd rule out Enoch because the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, three times that word is in there, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I'd rule out Elisha because God is already sending him to minister. We just saw that. Elijah, not Elisha. Remember, he arrives before the day of the Lord. He's already here. I'd rule them both out for even another very powerful reason. In 1 Corinthians 15, a passage of Scripture that we use many times at funeral services, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die. It's appointed unto man once to die is a general principle. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed, translated, in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality, Paul wrote. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Enoch and Elijah, to be in the presence of the Lord right now, must be changed. So they are incorruptible and they are immortal. They can never die. And these two witnesses will die. At the midpoint of the tribulation, these two witnesses will die. They're going to minister for a specific period of time. So I would rule out Enoch or Elijah. We're not told how long Elijah will minister there when he comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And we're not told if and when or how he will be removed. So who are the two witnesses? Well, we're not told, are we? They're somewhat similar to Moses and Elijah in the power that they have and the miracles they can do and they can perform. They have significant power. They're immune from death or from death-dealing blows until God allows them to be killed. But remember, similarity does not mean sameness. They will be witnesses in Jerusalem. The 144,000 Jewish witnesses will minister worldwide, and Elijah will minister to the families of Israel. These appear to be two Jewish men known to God that he will raise up and place in a position of authority and power to do a specific work for a specific period of time. And what did the text say? 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days. That's 42 months. And you're going, huh? 30-day months. You must use the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is 30-day months. They don't have 28 or 29. They don't have 31. They have 30 So 42 months, 30 days in a month, is exactly 3.5 years. First half of the tribulation. All right, that's the two witnesses. And that pretty much, at least for now, completes our cast of characters. So we're in Revelation chapter 6. The four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6 have nothing to do with football. But of course you know that. But that opening illustration does serve a purpose. It shows us the phenomenal interest in things biblical. In the early part of the 20th century, and that was written in 1924, nearly everyone had at least a rudimentary knowledge of the biblical four horsemen. You could say they were famous in some kind of a way. Movies had already been made. We pointed out one. You know, there are more movies made about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The names listed by reporter Rice, death, destruction, pestilence, and famine, were clearly understood back then to be terms used for judgment. The idea with respect to Notre Dame's football team was if we go up against Newt Rockne's four horsemen, we are probably going to lose. It's going to be death, destruction, pestilence, and famine, unless you're in Nebraska. That was it. So in our remaining time this morning, I know I disappointed y'all last week. I said we were in Revelation 6, and we only got to verse 2. So we're going to fix that this morning. We're going to go a little bit further. I really believed we needed to spend some time on the Antichrist last time. He is revealed as the rider on the first horse. So this morning we look at him again. The first horseman, verses 1 and 2. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And we know that crown is a given crown, not an inherited one. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. So we've seen who and what he is. Now we're going to see what he does. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. And to understand that, we're back in Daniel for just a minute. You stay there, but I'm going to take you to Daniel chapter 8. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors come to fall, a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences, will stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own. His power is given to him. He shall destroy wonderfully. Amazingly or awesomely, not wonderful as in, oh, you're a wonderful wife, not that kind of wonderful, and shall prosper and practice and destroy the mighty and the holy people. He's killing believers. And though his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace, going to come as a man of peace, he's going to destroy many. He shall stand up against the prince of princes. He shall be broken without a hand. Then in Daniel chapter 11, the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till his indignation be accomplished, and that is determined. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. He shall magnify himself above all. Isn't that what Satan wanted to do? Here's his man. And in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. The goal of the first horseman is to conquer using any means he can. And hold back nothing. Now look at the next two verses. Each one of these horsemen is an individual paragraph in the text. Verses 3 and 4. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast saying, "Come." And I went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. The mission of this second horseman is to take peace from the earth. What is the opposite of peace, folks? War. There will be war everywhere on the earth.
I have a sneaky feeling this war is going to be worse than World War II. There was war almost everywhere in World War II, but this is going to be war everywhere. In fact, there are three wars during the tribulation period of time. This is the first, the second will be in the middle of it, and the third will be the very last, or the campaign of Armageddon at the end. The third horseman. Look at verses 5 and 6. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. See that you don't hurt the oil or the wine." This is famine. And this is severe famine. Famines are almost universally a result of wars. You've read about some famines in Africa. I'm going to tell you, some of them were engineered famines. There were political forces at work that engineered famines there. The expression used here, though, indicates that food will be scarce, but medicines will be available. Oil and wine are indicative of medicinal terms. In James, if one is sick, he calls the elders to come and anoint him with oil, and the word there has to do with medicine, with pharmaceutical uses. It's not clearly stated here, but do you see God's mercy? The food is scarce, but the medicine is not. I'm going to tell you that all the way through this first half, you will see God's mercy come through in places you don't blatantly read about it. It's there. It's there because God has sent 144,000 witnesses. He sent Elijah. He sent these two witnesses with great power. And here he is sparing the ability to heal people and give them medicine because he doesn't want people to die without Christ. Verse 7 and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come." And I looked. Behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. This is the only horseman who carries a name, and it ain't a pleasant one. Death is given tremendous power over the fourth part of the earth, and we have to be careful with the wording. It's not necessarily a fourth part of the people, but a fourth part of the earth. Apparently, three-fourths of the earth will not be under this horseman's authority. Death comes by way of the sword, weapons, and famine. And it affects people and beasts on the earth. But even this fourth part will be unlike anything this world has ever seen. By way of comparison, you know me, history professor, had to confess to a professor at UNCG that I did like World War II history. World War II was the deadliest military conflict in the history of the world. An estimated total of anywhere between 70 and 85 million people died, or about 3% of the 1940 world population. Deaths directly caused by the war were estimated at 50 to 56 million. There's an additional 19 to 28 million deaths from war-related famine and disease. And civilian deaths totaled 50 to 55 million. Military deaths from all causes, 21 to 25 million, including deaths in captivity of about 5 million POWs. We should note that World War II was the first time that civilian deaths exceeded armed combatant deaths in modern history, greater than 2 to 1. Today's world population, and I checked, is about 7.9 billion people. It is expected to reach 8 billion before the end of two more years. 8 billion people. It's an almost unbelievable number. But at least it makes the math simple, doesn't it? A fourth part of 8 billion, even for me, is 2 billion people. 2 billion people. In World War II, 3% of the 1940 population died. Here, 25% of 8 billion people will die. The population bomb folks will be pleased, and I'm not trying to be funny, because there will be plenty of folks who will attempt to explain the causes of all that massive death as the destruction due to climate change, or overpopulation, or capitalism's greed, or racial and socioeconomic injustices. Undoubtedly, many new believers saved in the early part of the tribulation will be amongst that number. They will lose their lives to the four horsemen. But far more will go to a Christless eternity because they refuse to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In fact, those martyrs are the fifth seal, verses 9 through 11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. The paragraph indicates that many saints will be killed, but it only mentions martyrs here. Look at the phrase, slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They had heard the witness of one of the 100 or two of the 144,000. They had maybe heard the witness of the two witnesses. Maybe they'd heard Elijah. Maybe they'd heard another person who had just recently accepted the Lord in that tribulation time. Maybe they had realized that the rapture had occurred and they'd been wrong. And they cried out to God. Whatever their motivation, they had repented of their sin of unbelief and they confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and they paid with it for their lives. Their newfound faith was strong enough that they did not recant, but rather they lost their lives. You know, when we meditate on these martyrs and the conditions of the tribulation, we need to think about our own lives. The things that we are going through right in the midst of the busiest ministry week we have in an entire year are no accident. They're serious. They come right in the midst of everything that we're trying to do. The damage done and the lasting consequences of the things that we face all the time, the families that are impacted, can impact the whole church here. In a broader sense, we are now seeing the beginning of the general persecution of Christians everywhere as we take a stand for the Lord Jesus. If the increasing immorality in our country, we stand against it, well, we're just despised and rejected. But the things that we're experiencing are nothing compared to what these tribulation saints will endure. Nothing. The test in both situations, here for us now, and for those tribulation saints, will be faithfulness. Will we remain faithful? Remember what Job said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Verse 12. The sixth seal is a longer paragraph than the first five. And that's significant because here there is an elevation in the severity of the things God uses in his judgments. And there's something new here to be realized. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great multitude, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Notice there's no come and see here. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The result of the great earthquake in verse 12. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every servant or bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us! Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who's going to be able to stand? How? That's quite a paragraph. So far, the officials of the world, the governments, the kings, the princes, the leaders, the rich men, and all these people have been able to explain away the consequences of the first four seals, the four horsemen, not the fifth seal, because that's something that apparently just John saw. But they've been able to explain it away. Fluctuations in this or that or the other thing. Attempts to conquer other nations. Overambitious leaders. This seal's different. This seal is different because it's actually the last seal. It's the last seal with consequences or with judgments because the seventh seal actually opens the trumpet judgments. It changes gears. And we won't look at the seventh seal today. This seal, though, is so catastrophic that nature alone cannot be the only cause. And what's the new thing? Men on the earth finally realize it. They finally realize it. I don't know if you've thought about it, but it doesn't take getting into the second half of the tribulation for God to reveal that he's responsible for all of this. He reveals it when his witnesses are still here. There's the mercy of God. There is still a chance. Look what it says. The heavens open. The scroll, they fold up like a scroll. And they see it. They finally see the reality that the four horsemen are not dramatic lore. They're real. And they're delivering God's wrath. Also, don't make the mistake of thinking that the sixth seal is the beginning of God's wrath. The four horsemen were. Rather, this is saying unbelieving people now recognize that this is the wrath of God. And what's very important for us to remember is God's purpose is still the saving of souls. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under there the souls of them that were slain. White robes were given to every one of them, verse 11. These are true believers who have been killed for their testimony. They're declared righteous, as indicated by their white robes. This tells us, without it being said again, that the Holy Spirit is at work in the tribulation. People have said, well, you know, when the church is gone, the restraining of the Holy Spirit's gone. The Holy Spirit's not here anymore. That is just, okay, dumb. I'm sorry. That's dumb. The Holy Spirit's omnipresent, folks. Just like God. He is God. He's not leaving. His ministry of restraining evil will be gone. He will still convict of sin. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. He will still regenerate people and save their sorry lost souls like He did mine. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. He will still seal those people that once they're saved, they're never going to lose that salvation. Baptism is also a work of the Holy Spirit, but He won't be doing that one. Because baptism always places you into something. We're going to baptize Andrew in a few weeks. We're going to place him into the water. We're going to bring him back up. Baptism places, the church is gone. So the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, putting us into the body of Christ, is not a tribulation ministry of the Holy Spirit. The restraining work of the Holy Spirit, which He's doing right now, believe it or not, through some of us, that's a work that's finished when the church is raptured. Nothing will be restraining. No one will be restraining the evil that is in the world. Because this is the great and terrible day of the Lord. This is the world that people wanted. It's the world people want right now. Total freedom from Christians, their godly influence, total freedom from everything said in this book and from the God of this book. That's what the world wants. Well, they're going to get it. Be careful what you want for, what you want, what you desire. Because you might just get it. And with it, the consequences. If you're sitting here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you might get what you want, but you won't like the results. Father, thank you for the gracious